Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another. So we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
Well, Northside, as we begin a brand new year, we made it to 2020. Woo, 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 woo. Yeah, we made it. As we begin this brand new year, we're kicking off today a brand new series. If you're here today, you can see behind me this word, exiles. And we're calling it exiles, not only because we're going to be in the book of Daniel, which is shows the resilient faith of four young men who lived in Babylonian exile, in a culture that was completely opposed to the things of God and who God was, but because we too, in many ways, are living in a culture with similar skepticism to Christianity and to the Bible and to the things of God, a culture that's trying to shape who we are and shape our identity in things that are outside of God's will for us. We too live in that kind of a culture. We live in a culture that is a faith repellent. We live in a culture that is increasingly giving chaotic messages about what's true and how we ought to live. And I really do believe that as we begin this new year of 2020, we are in desperate need to look at the resilient faith of some young men to see how they could have such resilient faith in their culture so that we can have resilient faith in ours. I think it's a timely message for us. And today I've got a lot that I just want to cover in this very first message. And so we're just going to be jumping right into it. And I really want to just address really quick two reasons why I believe that we desperately need a message about resilient faith. And the first reason is really for the same reason that these four young men were in a Babylonian culture, indoctrinating them in the way of that culture. We are in what one book that I was put on to by Alan Tiger, our college age young adult minister here at our church, it's called Faith for Exiles. It's what they call digital Babylon. We too are living in Babylon, many of the same principles, but it's a digital Babylon. In fact, we live in digital Babylon that seeks to mute God's voice. We live in Babylon. It's a digital Babylon that seeks to mute God's voice. In that book, Faith for Exiles by David Kinneman and Mark Matlock, which looked at research of 100,000 teens, parents, and church leaders, it looked at what does it take for young faith to thrive when you're in cultural exile. In our culture today, here in America, what are the ingredients? What are the things that help a faith to thrive when you live in digital Babylon? In a Babylon where nearly two-thirds of all young adults who were once regular churchgoers, that means 64% of them, they have at some point dropped out of church. How do you have a resilient faith when you're in a culture where in higher education, Christians are facing downright hostility from their peers and their instructors and social elites? How do you thrive where at one time America was a culture where people of faith was desired? It was socially in your favor to at least show some level of spiritual depth or interest. That is no longer the case whatsoever. If people miss church, they don't feel guilty about it. If people don't go to church, they don't feel pressure to go whatsoever in our culture anymore. So how do you thrive in a culture where all of that has evaporated? We live in Babylon, but not just Babylon, a digital Babylon. The book talks about this digital media that we all are experiencing right now, where we have this unprecedented force and frequency with which we're receiving chaotic messages about what matters, how we should live. Our screens, which can be incredibly helpful and inform us and educate us in helpful ways, no doubt. are also right now used to distract and entertain and educate in harmful ways. And every one of us in this room have experienced that. Our hearts and minds are so influenced by what we see in this no-rules digital Babylon on a consistent basis that we're being spiritually compromised. I feel it. I'm sure you feel it too. You've experienced that when you've thought to yourself, you know, this isn't really helpful to me. This isn't overly helpful to my faith or to my life. The amount of time I'm spending with this, all of the spiritual depth that we really need is being choked out by binge-watching shows, immersive gaming, social media scrolling. In many ways, even those of us who want to keep Jesus at the center of our lives, we feel this centrifugal force just spinning and pulling us away from him. We're busier than ever. We attend church less frequently. We have many options for socialization outside of a faith community. The hours that we spend connecting and learning and being discipled through our screens far outnumbers the hours that we have in a faith-filled church community, or where we're spending time listening to God's word. His voice, God's voice, is being muted in the culture in which we live. It's just a fact. His voice is becoming more and more muted, and the ever-increasing voices around us are not at all listening to his voice or longing to hear from him. We live in a digital Babylon that wants to mute the voice of God. And what I want to do today is look at another time period, because this isn't unique to us, when a culture was muting the voice of God. And how some people responded to that. In fact, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read this historical account that says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put it in the treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar is king of the Babylonians. He's the most powerful and longest reigning king of the Neo-Babylonian period, from 625 BC to 539 BC. He brought Babylon to the pinnacle of its power and prosperity. He's responsible for one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon is in modern day Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar lived in a 630,000 square foot palace. He was an evil intimidator. In fact, in the scripture in Jeremiah 39, we read that Nebuchadnezzar captured the king of Judah, which was Zedekiah at that time, and he had the king's children killed in front of him, and then he plucked out his eyes. So the last thing he would have in his mind's eye, in his memory, was his own children's death. In Jeremiah 29, we read a prophecy in which Jeremiah says that he would take Zedekiah and Ahab and he would kill them by fire. In order to guarantee loyalty of Judah, he left Jehoiakim as a puppet king, but really doing his bidding. And he carried off those articles to his temple to show that his gods, his pantheon of gods, were far more powerful than Israel. And then we read this in Daniel 1, 3 through 7, that the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court of officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar conducted the first of three deportations of the Jews from their homeland. This first one was in 605 BC. He takes young men, young meaning they're not yet married, probably 12 to 17 years of age. We know they're probably that old because Daniel, 70 years later, is serving in the king's service. These young men are of noble birth. They were likely already serving in the king's palace, and he now wants to equip them, train them, indoctrinate them to serve in his own. For 3 years, they're indoctrinated in Babylonian culture, language, philosophy, protocol. They will learn about math, astronomy, mythology, as well as the religion of the Chaldeans that worship a pantheon of different gods. They will learn about architecture. They would learn about early forms of air conditioning and glassmaking, which were common in that culture. Nebuchadnezzar not only wanted to indoctrinate them, but he wanted to replace and remove from them everything that was their identity, everything that made them who they were. He wanted to remove their faith. He wanted to remove their allegiance. And one of the ways he did that was through the changing of their names. At first glance, it wouldn't seem like that big of a deal, except for this. In the Hebrew language, the word El, E-L, is a word for God. And so Hebrews would use that name in their name so that their name could bring honor to God. Another form of God's name was Yahweh, a word for God that the Hebrews, they wouldn't even state that name. They wouldn't even spell the name completely out of reverence for God, but they would take a portion of it and include it in their name. It shows up as Ayah or Ah at the end of their name to bring honor to God. El, Ayah. That's why when you look at the name Daniel, El, God is my judge, is what his name meant. God is my judge. It bring honor to God. But Belteshazzar said, no, may Balak protect. Your new name will be Belteshazzar. Hananiah in Hebrew, Ayah. God has been gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of a coup. That was a derivative of the moon god of the Chaldeans. Mishael, El in Hebrew, means he who is like God. His name was changed to Meshach, he who is what a coup is. See, changing his identity? He is who a coup is. Or I am humbled before a god. Azariah, in Hebrew, his name means God is help. His name was changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo, which was one of the gods of Babylon. What you have to understand is we often underestimate the extent to which Nebuchadnezzar wanted to indoctrinate all of these exiles that he brought into his homeland of Babylon. He wanted to give them a new identity. He wanted them to identify as something else. And that's what so impresses me about these young teenagers is they're torn away from their homeland, from their family, from their culture. Anything in them that would have said that there's pressure to conform or pressure to be what your culture wants you to be, all of that was removed from them. There was no pressure to do it anymore. It was no longer to their social advantage to follow God or to honor God. Or to listen to God and listen to his voice. That wasn't to their advantage. And yet they do. It's impressive. In Daniel 1, 8 through 17, it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. In other words, the way they prepared their meat was not the way God told the Jews to prepare their meat. It was not kosher. So even the food that would be clean for them to eat wasn't prepared in the way that they could eat it. And then, of course, there was the issue of like bacon, you know, the smell of bacon early in the morning. That's why a lot of the young men just went ahead and ate the food, because who smells bacon and doesn't eat it? You know, none of us. Just last night, I was cooking French toast and bacon, and that's what we had for dinner. But Daniel asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you food, your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. You know, that would at least be kosher. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In other words, God blessed them because of their faithfulness. It wasn't so much that the vegetables and water just was made it so much better. It was because they honored God and God made them better. What we learn from this is, and what you have to understand from this is, when you go through the test, you will be made better. When you go through the fire, when you go through the test, you will be made better. And the end result in Daniel 1:19 is the king found none equal to them. In fact, he says they were 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. 10 days of testing resulted in being 10 times better because of what God did through them. Testing makes you better. If you let your faith drive your convictions, you will be made better. If you let your faith determine how you're going to act or react or approach situations, you will be made better. If you let your faith, who God says you are, determine your identity of who you are and who you will be, then you will find a resilient faith 10 times better than you would otherwise. These young men did not allow the Babylonian culture to silence the voice of God. They continued to listen to him, follow him, even when it wasn't to their advantage, even though it might mean death for them. They followed the voice of God. They weren't going to let a name change their identity. They weren't going to let a location change their identity. They had a resilient faith that listened to the voice of God. And they had a resilient faith that knew who they were in God. And that's something else that I just want to touch on today in our digital Babylon that we live in. We not only live in a digital Babylon that tries to mute God's voice, but we also live in a confused Babylon that embraces elective identity. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them just to embrace a new identity and become something else. We live in a culture that embraces elective identity. Just becoming whoever you want to be. Where I become the ultimate arbitrator of what is true about myself. In other words, my identity, I want to find it in my desires, my wants, my needs, even my self-perceptions. And it has led to a lot of confusion in our culture. And what I want to talk about just for a minute is some of the ways that we see our identity becoming very confused in our culture, this digital Babylon that we live in today. There's a lot of confusion. I think one example we could talk about today is gender confusion. There's gender confusion. Whether you identify as male or female, where it's not based on the birth sex, but rather it's identified by your, how you feel or how you see yourself or your own preferences. It's an elective identity. And that's becoming even more and more prevalent. My identity is rooted in how I see myself instead of who God says I am. George Barna did a study on our Generation Z. These are our teenagers, 4 to 24 years of age. And in some of that research, it just was revealing that our Generation Z is just way more open to the idea that gender is determined by how you feel, not by your birth sex. In fact, 1 out of 3, that's 33%, believe that it's based on how you feel, not on your birth sex. 70%, 7 out of 10, say it's acceptable to be born one gender, but to feel like another. So that would be acceptable to be born this way, but feel something else. And 2 out of 5, that's 40%, contend that it's okay for someone to change their body to become another gender. And that idea is now not only being taught, it's actually being perpetuated. some schools in our country, they're now teaching kindergartners different ways that they can express their gender. Some elementary schools are doing exercises where they explore gender options. In some schools, counselors are required not only to advocate this, but they would lose their job, and some have lost their licenses, if they don't. In 18 states have put a ban on counseling that would question expressions of a different gender. In other words, it's become based on how I feel or how I see myself. And because some individuals are wrestling with how they, with their own gender identification, it's now becoming commonplace where now we all need to wrestle with that. And it could be something entirely different than you think it is. It's not based on who God says you are. It's based on how you feel in this moment. Even though God created us male and female, He created us in His image. Out of His deep love for us, His affection for us, He created us and knows us. We're in a confused society right now. There's stories in our country of parents whose children have been taken from them because they would not support the children's desires to identify as a different gender. There's a court case in Ohio where a child was taken from the parents because they would not support her desire for male hormone treatment. The state accused the parents of resisting their child's wishes for religious reasons, and they took the child from the parents. The parents no longer have custody. There's another story of a 14-year-old daughter who met another girl who was transgender. And so this 14-year-old decided she was too. And she first announced it to school, to her teachers and the faculty, and they began calling her by a new male name without informing the parents. And when the parents found out, they asked the school to call her by her given name, but the school refused. And the school social worker recommended that the girl explore halfway houses for children because of her parents' lack of support. Teachers are now in some places encouraged to report parents of child abuse and neglect if they disagree with their child's gender identification. That instead of helping their children through something that has become very confusing for kids and does not lead to healthy and good places, they're now encouraged to do the exact opposite. That's the digital Babylon that we live in. In our culture right here, we're already calling boys by girls' names and using female pronouns, even in our schools, because starting from kindergarten, because this is how this child identifies, or at least in some places it appears that that's how the parents are identifying. And my heart goes out to these kids that are wrestling with this and struggling. Who are they? Who is their identity? That's something every person wrestles with. But instead of being told who God has created them to be, who they are in Him, they continue to wrestle with this and struggle with it and feel confused and conflicted. We now allow letters to become our identity. Instead of who God's called us to be and created us to be, we now use letters. And so whether it's L or G or B or T or Q or I or A, these are letters of identity in our culture. Whether it's lesbian or gay or bisexual or transsexual or questioning or intersex or asexual, meaning no sexual attraction, we've now added the plus sign to that to include any that's not included in the above. And it's become letters of label, labeling our identity. This is who I am. But anytime any of us make our sexual desires or preferences our identity, we are now at odds with what God says He's created us to be and what it means to be human. That doesn't define us, not any of us, whether heterosexual or whether we're dealing with heterosexual issues and even temptations and lusts, or whether we're dealing with same-sex attraction and issues or lusts, whether we're dealing with something else altogether. Our sexual identity shouldn't define who we are. Ignoring our biology to define our gender, that is at odds with how God created us, male and female. These fluid identities that we create, They do not stand the test of time. It's not what God created us, a loving Father who knows what leads to our fulfillment. Instead, we identify it with urges and desires and temptations and feelings that we have right now. Because we're all prone to sexual confusion. Every one of us. We're all prone to that because we live in a broken and sinful world. Whether it's deviation or rebelling against God, even though God's created us male and female, we all have sinned sexually. Every single one of us in this room. Jesus talked about lust of the heart. We're being tempted to be unfaithful. We're tempted with being promiscuous. And we have convinced ourselves that sexual freedom is the key to our fulfillment. But that's not what Scripture teaches. You know, even in Psalm 51, when you look at what David said in Psalm 51:12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He cries out to God to restore the joy. Why? What happened? Where did the joy go? This is in response. This whole chapter is his confession of his own sexual sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And when he sinned sexually, he lost the joy of salvation that God created him to be. You see, God wants you to be who he's called you to be, who he's created you to be. And in our efforts to reorient and reorganize ourselves and to give ourselves a new identity, we're running away from the very one who wants to give us complete fulfillment. We are created with inherent worth. We are created in dignity as children of God, created in his image. He loves us. He created us. He knows how we are formed. He knows what brings joy and fulfillment so that we can honor him with our lives and with our sexuality and with all these other areas that are part of who we are. But we don't trust him anymore. We don't believe him. When he says, "This is who you are," we say, I don't believe you that I am who you say you are. We don't believe him. We don't trust him. I must be something else. I have to choose something else. I must find my identity in something else. And this is what sin does to us. Just like in Babylon that wanted a new identity. This is who you are. This is what our culture of sin does to us as well. To be rooted in it. But Jesus came to give us a new identity. He came to make us whole. He came to give us abundant life. He came to fulfill the very things that are lacking in our life. Look at this text from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. It says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's what we're doing today. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that in Christ we would become who God created us to be, that in Jesus we could become that chosen people, that royal priesthood, people without blemish, without sin, who stand in his presence whole and complete, no longer separated from God, but now reconciled to God, no longer slaves to sin, but instead living free according to his design, no longer guilty because he's judge over us, but now loved by God as Father over us. No longer identified by our sin, but rather identified by our righteousness in God. Colossians 3, 9 through 10 says, "Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator." This is what Jesus does for us. When we sin against God, we take on identities that we were never intended to take on. But when we are renewed and healed and restored, we are made renewed in the image of our Creator, who God created us to be. This is what Rosaria Butterfield experienced in her life. She would describe herself as a lesbian professor at a large university who took delight in disparaging the Bible and all who believe in it. Stupid, pointless, and menacing, that's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, she said. She wrote scathing editorials of Christians in local newspapers. And a pastor and his wife began having her in their home week after week after week after week. And as she saw their genuine love and care for her, and as she started reading the Bible, intrigued by the things that she was hearing from them, she began to wrestle with this question. She said, did I really want to understand sexuality from God's point of view, or did I really just want to argue with God? And one night she started praying, and she didn't give up till morning. And she wrote that when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart and the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? And this crisis of identity led her to what she would describe as one ordinary day when she trusted in Jesus. And this war of worldview, she wrote, Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess, a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. And I believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. That is exactly what Jesus does. When we trust in Jesus, he alone can make right our world. I mean, this room is filled with different stories, different backgrounds, different questions, different struggles, different temptations, different desires, different tendencies, and yet none of them are unique. None of them are uncommon. We all, every people in different walks of life have struggled with each and every one of these things. The question becomes, where are we going to put our faith? Will it be in the ever-evolving world and thoughts of our culture? Or will it be in the everlasting truths of God's word? Where are we going to put our trust? In our imperfect desires, as broken and messed up as they can be? Or in God's perfect love for you, who created you and is telling you who you are in Christ? The question is, are you going to reject and defy God and who he is making you to be in your life? Or are you going to repent and turn from your sin and change your mind? Because when we give our life to Jesus, we find the true identity, who he really created us to be, who he's making us to be. You know, in that book, Faith to Exiles, it says that 9 out of 10 resilient disciples strongly agree that living in a relationship with Jesus is the only way to find fulfillment in life. Those young disciples in our culture who have a resilient faith and are living for God, yeah, 90% of them strongly agree that a relationship with Jesus is what gives you ffulfillment in life. And 8 out of 10 of these resilient disciples firmly agree that their relationship with Jesus impacts the way that they live every day. That it's important. Because here's what I don't want us to miss today as we live in this digital Babylon. It's this truth. It's that resilient disciples is who we want to be. They seek God's voice and they build their identity in Christ. They seek God's voice and they build their identity in Christ. Because the voices of this world that are speaking and talking, it's not new. This isn't a new thing. Every culture throughout our world has been through this process before. It wants to ignore the voice of God. It wants to send us on our own paths, which lead to our own destruction. Instead, we want to listen to the voice of God, and we want to find our identity in him, because he's our creator, who loves us, who made us, He wants to bring fulfillment in our lives. This is that moment when we know that people are struggling with what it means to be human and where their identity lies. But the answer is not in our work or our hobbies or our entertainment or our feelings or our desires or our sexuality. It's not an elective identity. I just get to choose this or that. It is way more certain than that. It's rooted in who God says we are. This is one of the reasons why we're doing Core 52 in the year 2020, is so that with all the time that we're devoting to our digital Babylon screen time, we can have some time where we listen to the voice of God. This is why we encourage you to get into small groups and do this together, so that our identity doesn't come from what culture paints as pictures that we ought to embrace, but instead it comes from who God says we are, where it's affirmed by people who are pursuing Him as well. That's why if you're not in a small group yet, we want you to join one this week. So this next week, starting the week of the 12th, you can be in community with people. That we are who He says we are. That we must believe that. And the only way we will is we come to know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. If we have a personal relationship with Him in which we surrender our lives to Him and we find life, true life, abundant life. So as we reflect on that, I want to invite you to stand right now. I'd like for our servers to be dismissed. And as we sing, let's remember who God declares us to be.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.